The caravan is coming. Have you heard that? The caravan is coming. There are 50,000 of them marching to our border. Button down the hatches, call out the military. You can hear the cry of the Samaritans in Judea saying that. The Israelites had been taken captive, the northern tribe by Syria. When Assyria came in and took the northern tribe captive, they sent some of their people into Samaria, and they intermarried with the Jews that were left there, and they became what we know today as the Samaritan race. So from their perspective, they were half-breeds, and the Jews despised them, especially in Jesus' day, as well as we know. But then the Babylonians came in and took out the southern kingdom, and so the Samaritans kind of had the whole land to themselves. And then when Cyrus, the Medo-Persians, came in and destroyed Babylon, then they had, at that point, Cyrus came in, as we've been talking, he came in with a different philosophy. His philosophy was, if you put the people in their homeland, they'll do much better, they'll be much happier, and they'll provide more adequately and help the kingdom more adequately in terms of how they live and what they produce. So he made a major move, and it looks to us like the Jews were the first of that group that were sent in to rehabilitate their land. We're in Ezra chapter 1, if you haven't turned there yet. And in the first part there, it gives the declaration that was made by Cyrus to send them the instructions to go into the land and to settle. And then it talks about those that are going to go and those who were going to support from home. And then he gives all the utensils that had come out of the temple to begin with, and that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple and put in there in Babylon. And he's sending all those back as they go back with the commission to rebuild the temple. And so you can see the Samaritans, when they hear of this group coming, it's a 900-mile trip from where they were living back into Samaria. So you get to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is one of the most riveting chapters of the Bible. If some of you took the time to read, we may have a real short message. One of the things I'm going to spare you, you might want me to do this, but I'm not going to embarrass myself by trying to read all those names, be they Hebrew, Persian, or Aramaic, or whatever they are. I'm not going to try to read all those so that you can sit there and make fun of me. But it's not one of those passages you go to and say, this is my favorite passage of Scripture. But we're going to make our way through it. And it says, now these are the people of the providence who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judea, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Belshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Those are the only ones I'm going to read for your pleasure. Fifty thousand of them went into the land. The majority of them, as our understanding is, stayed in Babylon or in Persia at that point. They had settled in, they had their lands, they had their businesses, they had homes, and they were comfortable there. So most of them were living in comfort, and they didn't take up the charge to go back and rebuild the temple and the city. So you'll find in Nehemiah chapter 7, we won't turn there, but Nehemiah 7 has almost the identical list of leaders, almost the identical list of all the people that went through and just named over and over and over and over again. So somebody asked me this question: why? Why would Ezra list all of these names in there? It's not a genealogy. It's just kind of, this is who's going. This is who the leaders were. This is who's going. The primary leader was Zerubbabel. He was a grandson of Jehoiakim. Jeshua, the one that's listed there, is the high priest, and he probably provided leadership to reestablish the temple. Just for note, Nehemiah and Mordecai that are listed there, those are not the same ones of the book of Nehemiah nor Mordecai from Esther. These are just common names, and they're not related to those two people at all. They're just a list of some of the leaders that were there. In Nehemiah chapter 7, that list of leaders is almost identical, but Nehemiah 7 has 12 of them, and Ezra 2 has 11 of them. And then when you go down through the list here, somebody said earlier, they school is okay except for math. Well, if you try to do the math in this chapter, you're going to be turning around and saying, what on earth is this? The math does not work out well in this chapter. And if you try to add them all up, and then where did this come from, where did this come, it doesn't add up. There are several explanations for why that could be. One of them is in the Hebrew, the transmission of numbers is very confusing. Maybe the scribes are dyslexic, and that may have been part of it. But if they had dyslexia back then, but they're confusing. So in the transmission of the numbers and the names and all of that, there may have been some errors made. Because there are so many of them, there may have been errors made in the transmission. That's why when we talk about the Bible and we talk about it being inerrant or having no errors, we talk about it being inerrant in the original autographs or in the original writing. So as scribes came back, they didn't have Word Perfect and they didn't have printing machines and copiers and all of that. They laboriously copied them by hand and over and over, or they went this way, over and over and over again by hand. And there were probably along the way, we know of some errors that were made. So we have a host of manuscripts that are given, and there's a whole study of manuscripts. I read a book one called The Sisters of Sinai, and it's how these two older sisters went into the lower Sinai, and they found that a whole set of manuscripts that had never been seen before. And so you compare this manuscript with this one, and there are differences you go along because, as the scribes do it, you know, they make minor errors. The thing to remember in all of that is that in all of the differences they have found, there isn't a single difference that has any impact on our understanding of our doctrinal framework. So they're all very, very minor, and they're kind of like here. You know, some of the numbers might not quite add up, but it doesn't shake our faith and it doesn't shake our confidence in Scripture. They're very, very minor. And I've been told that Hebrew's numbers are very difficult to transmit. Nehemiah's list is longer than Ezra's. It may have been more after the people got settled. Maybe they sat back and, you know, included some more people. Or Ezra may have given an abbreviated one. One of the things that's significant about verse 2 and the list of 11 or Nehemiah's list of 12 is that the 12 seems to relate to the 12 tribes. And then turn with me to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, they offered for the dedication of this temple to God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. There's talk about the 10 tribes that disappeared and all that. But when they brought these people back into land, the concept was, we're coming back as 12 tribes. We're coming back as a nation. Whether we know all of the 12 tribes were represented here, we don't know that. But that was the concept, is we're bringing together not just the two tribes, the two southern tribes that were taken out most recently, but all 12 tribes are coming back, and so their representation was that. So I'm just going to look at the main categories of people, and, you know, we're going to get out. If you want to come to lunch, you're welcome. No, we're going to get out of here early because... But there's some things we can learn from this. So there's several groups of people. The first is in verse 2. It says the number of men of the people of Israel. Then it goes down and it gives a whole series of the sons of him and the sons of and the sons of the sons of. Then you look down at verse 21 and it says the men of Bethlehem, the men of Netophath, the men of Anathoth. So the ones that were the sons of, they're Jews, and they prove they're Jews by their genealogy, and because they could prove they're part of the family of the Jews. And so they went and they could prove that's who they were. The ones where it's a reference to the men of are there because they can prove that they were property owners in Israel or they're residents of certain cities in Israel. And they went back and they probably reestablished those same cities. So there's two main categories of people here. You know, when I think about that and I think about, okay, if a group of people were taken captive into a foreign land, and it doesn't just happen when they're taken captive. You find immigrants often have this. You'll go and you'll say, you know, you'll go to New York and say, here's the Irish in Boston. Here's the Irish settlement in Boston. Here's that. That's because when they go in there, the people they know from the old country, and they moved here with, they will settle with those people. So if you're from the town of Bethlehem and you get over there, you would kind of naturally kind of say, okay, we know each other. You put your bakery shop here and you put your woodworking shop here and you put your shop over there and we'll kind of live together because we know each other already and we're building a community. That seems to be what's happening here. So when they lift up and go back, then they're going to go back and probably try to rebuild those same cities. So there's a sense here of being around each other, both with family and with cities, and caring for each other and building community and keeping a sense of community as much as they could have. So when they go back, then they go back as parts of that community. The second group is a group of priests. And it gives several of the homes there. It's interesting that when David listed the priests, he listed 24 priestly families. Here we're down to four of them. Now, whether the 24 kind of dissipated and there weren't as many, or whether the four went and 20 of them stayed back, we don't know that. But it's more than adequate to meet the responsibilities they have. Basically, the priest's responsibility is once the temple is rebuilt, they're to perform the worship and sacrifice in the temple. They would be the descendants of Aaron. Remember, you had Levi, whose son was Aaron. The descendants of Aaron were the priests. The Levites were the group called, more generally called Levites, and we'll get to them in just a minute. So they were there, and they would probably have been the ones that set up the altar that is first set up, and we'll get into that next week, where there's an altar put there and there's worship done, and we'll see that next week. But the priests were there to begin to work through the ritual of the temple and setting up the worship and doing the sacrificial part and the leading people to God part in the temple. The next group is the Levites. As I said, they're from the tribe of Levi. They're assigned to help out the priests, so they aided in worship. They would guard the temple. They would fill the water basins. They would clean up. They would soak the fires. They could provide music. And the next two groups, the singers and the sons of the gatekeepers, are probably a part of that, of the Levite group. But that group is comes in and really helps and gives aid to the priests in the mundane tasks of the temple, so the priests didn't have to do all of that. So that was part of their responsibility. The next part is the sons of Asaph. There are 128 of those. David worked with those. We don't know what format the worship took and how they did the accompaniment and what part of it and all of that, but they were there. I heard this week that there was an email sent out to these men who are helping with the music here. When I heard that, I said, I didn't get that email. And they looked at me like, so? Anyway, they were wise in not sending me that email. So the singers were very much a part of the worship of the temple. And again, we don't know the format and how that happened, but they're very much a part of worship and very involved in that. The next are the gatekeepers. These protected the temple and the city from outsiders. And they just were kind of the guards there and made sure everything was taken care of, and the people who did not belong in the temple should not be there. I remember there's certain places that some people could go and others couldn't, and so they worked through all of that and probably just helped out in the whole process. Then you have the temple servants. There's a whole list of temple servants here. The word temple servants is the Hebrew word nethinim, which means given or dedicated by God. These people may not have been Jews. When you talk about where they came from, this group that is referred to several times, and it seems to be a group of conquered people that David brought together to help out in the temple. They assisted the Levites, they helped out wherever they could, and there's a list of those there. And then the sons of Solomon's servants, by the way, when they're given a number of those two groups together. So they probably were kind of a two groups that did kind of the same thing. Another is the sons of Solomon's servants. There may have been prisoners of war, and they were linked to the temple servants, and they were there to help out wherever they could and wherever they were assigned to be as they went through it. So these are all the groups that went out. And then in verse 59, now these are those who came up from those places, but they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they're Israel. And so there's a group that came up that had a kind of obscure origin. They couldn't prove their ancestry or their citizenship, but they're allowed to come. So there's this whole host of about 50,000 that came up. Then in verses 61 down, there's a real interesting portion here. It says, of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and he was called by their name. They searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until the priest stood up with a Urim and a Thummim. Urim and Thummim was a little something the high priest wore, and it was a way of, it was kind of like, I don't want to say throwing dice, but it was kind of like throwing dice. And the understanding that God gave them is he would direct that, and then they would know God's will as he confirmed it there. So the several of the priests were not able to prove their ancestry, and they were, and so there was a purity for the priesthood. And there's an honor given there to say these people should not be being a part of the duties or the privilege of the priest. They should not eat from the most holy things, and they're able to confirm whether they're actually from the priests or not. And then it says the whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and women. Again, don't worry about doing the math. God will take care of that in the end, and he'll straighten it out for us when we get there. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. So here's this caravan of 50,000 people, and we're not sure if it's 50,000 people or if it's mainly just men, and then the women and children were besides that. So it could have been 50,000, it could have been 100,000, it could have been 200,000 moving across the desert up into Jerusalem. The livestock are there. It's like saying they had their cars and trailers with them, because the livestock is what they carried all their worldly belongings on. It's kind of like the Oregon Trail, isn't it? All the Oregon Trail was 2,000 miles. This is only 900. Oregon Trail, they go along in this wagon. You have everything that you are going to survive on for the rest of your life fitted into this wagon. And as times get tough and it gets too heavy, and you have to, you know, you start leaving off some of the stuff, you say, what's really most important? What am I going to leave by the side of the road? So I'm told that as you go along the Oregon Trail, back in the day, you could see all kinds of furniture as you go along, because people say, you know, I can live without this. So that's what you have. You have this whole group of people that are going for a cause. And Ezra lists them because he wants to highlight the why of why they're on that trail. That they were willing to give up the conveniences of life. They're willing to give up their nice homes and their businesses to go back because they knew that God wanted to reestablish the people in the land. And sometimes God pushes people out of their comfort zone to do that. I took our dog to the vet this week for a quick checkup. And I drive in to the parking lot, and there's this old sedan in a parking space, but 2 feet over the next space, taking up two spaces. And I look at that and I say, well, that was rude. And my dog agreed with me that was rude. But I didn't, you know, I'm not one to say anything. So I walk in, I sit down, and we're sitting there waiting to be taken care of. And this couple comes in, who just a little bit older than me, and they come in, and he's grousing about this parking spot. He said, this is, you know, somebody is rude, and look what they did. And I made the comment to him, I said, well, if they had parked correctly, you wouldn't have been able to park there anyway, because I would have been there. So I gave that to him. But he was just grousing about, you know, and he makes a comment, they must have been drunk. And I'm looking at the lady down there, I'm going, I hope it's not her. And it turned out to be really friendly people, and we talked and had some laughs together and all of that. So it was a good time. So I get up to leave, and I go up to pay the bill, and at the counter is this elderly woman where I don't know where she came from. It's kind of like she just appeared. I go, oh, you know, she's there. And she had her animal in a little box, and I don't know whether it was a gerbil or a cat or a pretend dog or something, but it was in this little dog box. And so she's paying her bill and kind of flumbing through, and I pay my, and as soon as I see her, I say, it's her car. Okay? So she pays her bill, and she turns to the man who's been grousing and says, would you help carry my pet to my car? I loved it. So here's like, okay, he got his comeuppance for being such a rude guy about this car. So he you know, smiles and happily takes it out, puts it in her car, which is double parked and all that. I thought, Lord, that is justice. All that to say, sometimes God pushes us out of our comfort zone to do the things we wouldn't want to do or to help the people we might not want to help. And whether it's helping a lady put her animal, whatever it is, in a double-parked car, or helping a neighbor who we've had problems with and just going out of our way to help them, or being kind to the bully at school who runs over us, or sharing our faith at places where it's uncomfortable. Or moving 900 miles to reestablish God's presence in his homeland. Or to go on the other side of the world to share the gospel on the mission field. God pushes us to get out of our comfort zone. He pushes us to see what's the bigger cause for what I want to do. Where do you fit in to God's plan? Where are you defending what God's plan of what he wants to do today in your life or tomorrow in your life? So in all the names and all the numbers and all the, you know, what's this all about? We need to remember God has called us to follow him and to obey him with everything. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for a passage like this that even seems to be, to have nothing in it, to know that it is here for our benefit, for our profit, for our good, for our edification. And help us to learn that we often become so comfortable in our life and our setting that we don't want to put ourselves out for others. And we just pray that you would guide us, and that we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.